Hear me at all? Can you hear me okay? I'll try to speak up. Not a whole lot of voice there, but I'm still turning this thing up, so let's see if you can hear me. Hear me okay?
No?
Sorry, Mr. Don. I might have to change sides here. What we're going to look at next is this section, which is called... it says two kinds of people, or three kinds of people in the church. It's about a third of the way from the back of the book. And it's called Three Kinds of People in the Church. Now, while you're finding that, remember to come up, at least somebody in your group or somebody from your assembly, and get one of these tapes and one of these papers here that's called Visitation, a Ministry of Love. Okay, it's going to be a circle. Just before it is going to be a picture of two kinds of people in the church. This is going to be a circle. And it says, faint-hearted, unruly, and weak. Okay? Three, it's the top of it. It says 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. And it says three kinds of people in the church. Have you found it? Are we okay? A quarter of the way. Okay. It's a quarter of the way from the back. You got it. Okay. All right. Now, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says that there are three kinds of people that you're going to be ministering to in your visitation, who are part of the body of Christ, part of the church. So he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, "And we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. And, remember, be patient with all men." It takes time. It takes investment. You have to let God decide what's going to be accomplished and when it's going to happen. And so he says that there are three people that are going to have difficulty in the church. If you want to understand what that little circle is, you turn back one page, and Paul, hear Paul saying that there's just two kinds of people in the world. There are the saved and the unregenerate. There are those who are spiritually dead and those who are spiritually alive. But he says concerning those who are spiritually alive, he says that there's that divine power is implanted in their lives by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And you see, which is that which is centered in their lives is the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That means our bodies become the sanctuary, the inner sanctuary of the Spirit of God, which is in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. So that is a divine power for biblical living, for Christian living. But he says there's going to be three kinds of people in the church that are going to have the difficulty in getting it together. And so there will be those who have difficulty in the emotional realm of life, and those he refers to as the faint-hearted, those who oftentimes the emotions get the upper hand. There are the unruly ones. These are people that are going to have conflict with what the Word of God says. One dear sister in our church in Montreal, she refused to admit that the revelation was part of God's revelation because she wanted God to be a God of love. But when she saw the judgments of the trumpets and the vile judgments and things like that, she says, "That's not my God. You know, God doesn't do things like that." And so there was an intellectual rebellion against or refusal to accept what God's Word said. And then the weak, This is in the level of the volition, the will. And so there'll be people that have difficulties in the, they know what to do, but they don't, they just can't move. They can't get going. And so Paul, these are described in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 as a sheep without a shepherd. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 6, those who have conflicts without and fears within, and the unruly ones, those who rebel against the truth, who do not yield or submit to the truth of the Word of God, and then the weak, according to Romans 14:1 and 15:1, and also James chapter 1. Anyway, these are what we call learned limitations. These are limitations that hinder community or growth in the body of Christ and their participation, their personal growth in service. These are things that are hindrances in their life to making progress in their life. Now, if you turn the page to where you see what I've marked there as tumors. Now, these tumors are things that attach themselves to their emotions, their intellect, to their will. And this is residue of the old man. This is residual from the old man that's still very much in me. And after 35 years, I can tell you that the old man is still very active and very much alive. And if he gets an inch, he's going to take a foot. And he's going to get a foothold if we, you know, if the resistance. And just as we have antibodies and resistance in our physical body that counters and fights against disease and virus and invasion into this body, so we have the Spirit of God and the presence and the power of the Spirit of God that resists and fights against the flesh and the residual of the old man that's in me. After my operation for taking out the tumor from the prostate, there was still residual cancer cells there as well too. And so the diet, the rest, the exercise, all of those things were to build up the body to be able to keep those, fight against those cancer cells, and to keep them in remission, in suspense, so that they would not take over and destroy the body. And so the faint-hearted, they needed a support system as well too. And that support system is you. Your part as body of the Christ, as a body of Christ, part of the support system for the body of Christ. We find some 60 commands in the New Testament, 40 of them by the pen of the Apostle Paul. What is your responsibility one to another in the body of Christ? All of the one another commands, be devoted to one another, in giving preference to one another, encourage one another, exhort one another, support one another, pray for one another, greet one another. All these one another commands is what provides the support and the security for the believers in the body of Christ. And you are going to be the agent of that support in being one who would go and visit and make yourself available to hear and to let that person, give them the audience to be able to express those fears, express those doubts, express those anxieties. And so the body of Christ needs that kind of a ministry. The unruly, they need the confrontation of the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. And so here would be the goads of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. They would be confronted with the truth of the Word of God. And in such a way, as we're going to see, that it can be more easily and readily accepted. And the will, they need to be supported as well, too, to be able to risk doing what God says, to be able to get off of dead center, and to be able to put some effort into the Christian life. Now, these two parallel passages, Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16, one explains the other. And so when we're called upon to be filled with the Holy Spirit, when Paul says to the Colossian church, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, in a sense we're talking about one and the same thing. Because if we can put it in human terms, by letting the word of Christ dwell within us richly, we're giving something that the Spirit of God can use in our lives. We're giving them something that the Spirit of God can use in their life as well too. And so the Spirit of God takes that inscripturated word and applies it to the heart, applies it to the situation, applies it to their behavior, applies it to their attitude. And the Spirit of God bears witness of their spirit that this is what they have to do. And this is the truth of the Word of God. And so you see the Spirit of God radiating. If we could almost say the Spirit of God is like those radiation needles, you know, that are injected to somebody after an operation in order to radiate that area where the cancer was. So the presence of the Spirit of God as a messenger of the Word of God applies the Word of God to those areas of resistance, so that those areas of resistance are subdued. And so we see, you know, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, or are not of the flesh, or not of this world, but they're mighty for the pulling down, destroying of fortresses, and everything that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God, and bringing into subjective every thought obedient to God. And so feeding on the Word of God, letting it dwell richly within them, then the Spirit of God has something to use. He's got the truth, not the feelings, not the falsehood, not the imaginations of the heart, not the fears, but he's got the truth of the Word of God that can bring those thoughts and fears and anxieties into subjection. Now, you turn the page, and one of the things that gets people upset, as we looked at as far as offenses, was the kick. And here we see people, they can be saved or unsaved alike. But remember, it says in the book of Mark, Matthew, that we have to anticipate offenses. Offenses are going to come. We're going to offend each other. Remember when I moved to Montreal and I was asked to work with an assembly there, I was very American. And the elders in that assembly were very Canadian, and one was very British. So one who was a theological professor had come from England. One who was a psychiatrist, he was very Canadian. And these were all professional men. And so my sort of bang, buff, boom, let's do it this way and move right in sort of personality rubbed people a lot the wrong way. And we had to learn to live together. And now we're very, very close friends. They even visit us when they come through on the way to Florida. But offenses come. And I have a talent of offending people. You don't have to try. It comes naturally. And so we spend our lifetimes trying to make the offenses as least as possible. But offenses are going to be there. So we must anticipate offenses. But the principle of the Word of God is when the Spirit of God is dwelling richly within us, when the Word of God is in us in all its fullness, then we're going to have a capacity to, yes, we'll get offended. Yes, we'll get our feelings hurt. We'll get bent out of shape. But we're going to bounce back. We're going to rebound. Why? Because of the presence of the Spirit of God, the Word of God in our life, which will help us to compensate for those offenses. And what we want to do is teach people. There's teachable moments. And that's where the Spirit of God will reveal to you. And that's why I say this is a tool. You keep this in your briefcase or in your car so that when there is a teachable moment in visitation, I've got something here that maybe can help. Let me share it with you. Let's take 10 minutes and just look at this together. And you tell me if it fits. Teachable moment. And then you go through one of these things that you're looking at it as fellow learners, as disciples together, looking at the truth of the Word of God. You turn the page, and there's a picture of a... Yes, sir.
Are you saying the kick is an offense?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm saying the kick is an offense. And we get bent out of shape for that. Yes, sir.
What does the EIW represent?
Okay, that represents the emotions, the intellect, and the will. Sorry, I didn't make that clear enough. And each of these passages that are written there, we won't take time to look at them, but if you do look at them, you'll see that they describe the situation, describe the difficulty that people have in those areas. So we turn to the picture of the football, and you see that that football used by the NFL actually gets bent out of shape. But why does it continue to be used all through the game, getting kicked and knocked and everything else, is because that it is full of air. There's something that compensates for the force of the blow. And so we're going to get offended, but if the Spirit of God is filling our hearts and the Word of God is filling our minds, we're going to bounce back. We're going to be able to keep our form. We lose our shape instantaneously, but they can. And again, it's not instantaneous necessarily. Sometimes it takes time, and you got to give people the privilege of assimilating the offenses, assimilating, because we have our natural reaction. That's a reaction. That's of the flesh. But then we have the action we take. We want the action we take to be of the Spirit and not of the flesh. That's just a picture of that. Turn to the next page. And this describes the dynamics of what's happening when people are overcome or get bent out of shape by offenses. The emotions take on a bigger than life proportion in people's lives. Fear motivation. Hebrews 2:15. Satan who kept them bound all their lives by fear. And so life becomes feeling dominated, and their intellect and their wills are suppressed. And so you'll hear comments like, I don't know what to think. I'm just absolutely confused. I don't know what to do. I know what I should do, but I just can't bring myself to do it. I can't do anything, you know. When we lived in Three Rivers, one night we were in bed and we heard the tires screeching. And then I heard this big crash. And then all of a sudden, I heard more commotion outside. And our whole bedroom shook as this car slammed into the side of our house, too. And then sped off across our lawn. Somebody had taken the corner too quick, probably drunk. And he run into the facade, right into the front, under the picture window of our neighbor's house. Backed out of there and went right into the corner of our house. And so we went outside to see what the damage was, and there was our neighbors in their nightgown or in his pajamas. This has not happened. This can't be. I'm going to wake up. No, this hasn't happened, you know. And, you know, the emotions were just so big. You know, I'm going to pinch myself, and this is all going to go away. My house is ruined. What am I going to do, you know? And so this total confusion, total inability to see, to rationalize in anything. Why? Because of this big, huge emotional shock. And that's a very normal thing to a very unnormal situation. But when a personality is anchored in fear, then it cannot function by faith. And so we see a personality frustrated rather than experiencing faith in their lives. And so what we want to do is, again, that whole thing of being available to people, in a sense it's debriefing, in a sense it's there as a facilitator, as one who is there to listen to the whole story, perhaps several times, and to be there to, you know, to hear everything that's going on. And again, the more they're talking it through, the more the dust is settling around the situation, the more time is lapsing, and the more they're able to get a handle on things. But that's a ministry. And this is part of that teaching ministry when the rationale comes back again to be able to teach and to be able to share this sort of thing. And so you can have people that will be locked in frustration rather than experiencing faith and trust in the Lord. And it's because they're, you know, the emotions have the upper hand in their lives. There's another page that I'll hand out here that I'll leave right up here. I've got 10 copies. Please come get one and afterwards. And it talks about fear as a weapon of Satan against us. 450 times in scriptures we are warned, do not fear. And how fear is self-fulfilling. You know, Job said, the very things I feared has come upon me. And how fear distorts the truth. Anyway, you'll find this quite interesting. Fear distorts the facts. Fear exaggerates and demoralizes. Fear presumes an awful lot. And fear is infectious. Fear will resist the call to faith. And the root of all fear is unbelief. So you'll find that interesting to add to the arsenal, to the thing there. Then look at the next page, which is faith motivation. And here again, letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within us, filling our hearts, having our minds transformed by the renewing of our minds. Colossians 3:16, again, letting the Word of God dwell with us richly. And so the Word of God is, you see, the fruit, remember, what does it say? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. And you get down to the very last one, and what is it? Self-control. Self-control. And that's what the person doesn't have. What's controlling? It's the emotions that are controlling. It's the feelings that are controlling, rather than faith and the truth of the Word of God. And so the Spirit and the Word controlling. You know, God has not given us a spirit of fear, Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:7. And so these two now, together, help to bring these emotions under control and in the subjection, as we see there. Another picture of this, again, these are something that you can share with a person in this situation, is has to do with change. Change of mindset. You know, we have that picture of a mindset in Romans chapter 8 where the mindset on the flesh is death, the mindset on the spirit is life. And about four or five times it says, the mindset. And people have mindsets. And really it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God that are going to change those mindsets. But there are things, practical things that we can do to help them have a biblical mindset rather than a fearful mindset. Here we see, just like on a hill where there is water damage and erosion, people's thought patterns, people's mindsets develop in the same area, the same way, where the reaction to situations in life, problems in life, they develop the same attitudes. Many times it's passed on from mother to daughter, father to son, one sibling to another, where they develop a way of looking at life, a mindset. And remember, he said that this is what he wanted to deliver us from. We were not redeemed, you know, we said, by perishable things. From what? From the vain manner of living that we inherited from our fathers. And so what we use to change the course of that mindset is the truth of the Word of God, again. And that's the picture of 2 Corinthians 3:18. Beholding, we are changed. Now, there's something that we're going to touch on, too, time permitting, in the next 10 minutes. One of the ways, or one of the things, let's see here. Well, let's go right to that. Help me find the one that talks about change. I think it's going back to the east. It's going to your left. Elements involved in biblical change.
Before the
Yeah, it's about a third of the way in the book. There's two of them in here, actually. Let me just see if I can find which one would be the better one.
Well, about 10 pages back in the way you were.
Okay. There's two of them that have to do with change.
About in the middle.
Seven elements in biblical change. That's one. There's two of them. There's a second one, too. There's two things in here about having to do with change. One has to do with preparing the way for change with husband and wife relationship.
You looking for the seven elements?
There's another one, too. Sorry for taking so much time to try to find that. There's a second one. It has to do with marriage. The one that has to do with marriage. Yes. Great. Thanks, Pam. Okay. We'll get there. Very center of the book.
Preparing the way for
change. Yeah, acceptance, preparing the way for change. Acceptance, preparing the way for change. Okay, the reason I chose this one over the other one is very good too, because it's biblical, the biblical concept of change. This one makes it more personal. This one makes it more personal because here we're talking about the arena of marriage. And so again, acceptance, preparing the way for change, but the same elements apply. Preparing the way for change. And we haven't done anything on marriage yet, so I thought this would be good. Okay, you found it? Acceptance, preparing the way for change. And this applies too, not just in marriage, but really in visitation. Because our goal in visitation is to help a person grow. The same thing with young people, between young people as well too, to help them develop biblical understanding, a biblical worldview, and to help them to grow. And so here it says, our commitment and our concern prompts us to want to help them improve their qualities and correct their faults. Leighton Ford, in his book, God loves us just as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. And there's a picture here. And when people can understand that their attitudes and the way they act and the way they behave is either an odor or a fragrance, that's a very gripping picture. That's a very graphic picture. It says in 2 Corinthians 2:14-15, to at some we are an odor of life, at others we're an odor of death. And so an odor of death is going to be something that pushes people away from us. An odor of life is something that's going to draw people to us. And we want to be, and they want to be as believers, an odor of life. They do not want to. They want to be the fragrance of Christ and not the odor of the old man. And that's a very graphic image. And so for a person to understand that their attitudes, their behavior, their mannerisms, things like that, or their conduct can be either a fragrance of Christ that draws people to them or an odor that pushes people away from them to where they avoid them. I meet several times with a young fellow who's desperately wants to get married, but he does everything that he can to push women away from him because he's just it's very obvious what he wants, and those girls are just not interested right now in getting married, and especially to him, because he just comes on so so strong. And so, you know, he just doesn't get invited as much as the others who are not putting that pressure on. And so where he can see himself as a Christian, a fragrance of Christ, yet what they're experiencing is an odor of an odor of ambition, you know, and a desire that, no thank you, not for me and not right now, anybody else but, you know, that sort of thing. And so we have these attitudes and things like that that we're unaware of. And so, reasons for personal change. Let's go on. How do we promote change? What we do in promoting change in a person's life and helping them see the necessity of change is we want to create conditions under which a person would desire to change. That they see the benefits of doing things differently, of trying something differently. Instead of letting myself get into an argument with my spouse, instead of yelling at my kids, instead of fighting with my struggling with my brother, struggling with my sisters, there are ways that I can learn that would make life easier for me and make life easier for my wife. Just an aside here, you know, when Paul says, husbands, love your wives as you love yourselves, what he's saying there is that I can make life easier on myself if I make life easier on my wife. Does that make sense? You know, I can make life easier on my brethren. I can make life easier on myself if I make life, if I take the pressure off, if I make life easier on my brethren. Well, that's a good, valid reason to see that would be to my benefit if I change my attitude, if I change my approach, if I change the way I act, or being so demanding. And so everything that I do that makes life hard on Marion, I succeed in making life harder on myself. And everything I do as a brother in Christ that makes life hard on you, I make life hard on myself. And so wisdom tells me that I want to make life easy on you, because then I've made life easier on myself. You know, now I'm no longer in opposition to you, but now, you know, we're in fellowship with one another and going in the same direction. So the next page, preparing the way for change. I got to consider my motives. What are my motives for change? I got to examine what I want in the light of the scriptures in relation to the total picture. Once counseled a couple in Montreal. They were from a denominational church. Whether or not she was saved, she professed to be saved. Her husband did not profess to be saved. But the more I listened to her complaint, I realized how good a husband she was. Any woman would have wanted to have been married to that man. He was there for her. He was there for the children. He was there all the time. And he was a good provider. He was present. He did things with the kids. He did things with her. But he had two unacceptable faults. Friday night, coming home from the office, instead of get home at 6, he got home at 7 because he went with the other men and he had his drink with them before they left. Unsaved man, perfectly natural. And then when the nice weather come, he liked to play golf. And so she was a weekend widow in a certain sense. When it was time to play golf, he played golf. And so what I explained to her, you know, let's say there are 10 dimensions in life, you know, that comprise your married life. And you have 8 things that any woman would be envious of in that husband of yours. But you've got 2 things that are, in your mind, questionable, if not intolerable. Now, you know, if you attach all the importance of your marriage to those 2 things, what you've done is you diminish the importance of all the good in your marriage in those other 8 things. And she couldn't see that. And she left him. She left him because it was unacceptable that he would come home an hour later, you know, that Friday after they left work, and that Saturday he wouldn't want to spend it with them. And she left that marriage because of that. And so we want to examine what a person wants in the light of the scriptures in relation to the total marriage in relation to the total relationship that they have in church, in relation to the totality of their life in Christ. There's a balance. There's a moderation to seek. Understand how your spouse or how that brother and sister sees him or herself, and what is the basis of their value. I hate to use the word self-esteem anymore. That's been so overrated and such an exaggerated importance attached to it. But on the basis of how they see themselves, how do they perceive themselves in the Church of Christ? As this one brother said, I don't want to be there because I'll pollute everybody with my presence. And so how does this person, this brother, this sister, this husband, this wife, see themselves in relation to the others around them? Present proposed changes in a way that adds to a person's worth rather than diminishes their worth. Reassure them of your unconditional love and commitment. That's an important aspect because that's how God reassures us as well. And this is an important thing in doing visitation too. And that is to learn to act as a mirror. A mirror is not passing judgment on what it sees. It's reflecting what it sees. And again, it's giving an ear. It's giving an opportunity for people to express what's going on inside, what their thoughts are, but only then can you see the errors in their judgment, the errors in their thinking, and that sort of thing. And then how you deal with that is you reflect back the effect of that current behavior or that attitude on others. And indeed, the Word of God is a mirror, is it not? It's a mirror. It's living and active. It judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And in listening to people, you want to reflect back to them by asking questions. Okay, I understand how you feel. I understand what you see. How do you think that's affecting your relationship to your wife? How do you think that's reflecting or affecting your relationship to that brother, you know, that you have such a hard time getting along with or something like that? And so when you say what you want to say in a question rather than in a statement. A statement or can be taken as an accusation. And an accusation does what? An accusation will harden the will. It'll make a person take a defensive stance. Whereas a question will start the mind thinking, exploring. And that's what you want to do. You want to help people explore not only what's going on, but in a very gentle way, their contribution or their implication in what's going on that's hindering them. Remember, there's an odor that's being given off. And it's a way of helping them to become conscious for them to discover that they're contributing to their own problems by the resistance, by the rebellion, by attaching so much importance to what is perhaps something very insignificant. Well, she said that about me. Or this one told about that about me. Or I had a fellow come to me one time. He was very angry at me. And he says, I didn't shake his hand. It was 2 weeks that I didn't shake his hand. And he wanted to know what was wrong. What did I have against him? I didn't even know it, you know. But he was sure that I had something against him because I didn't shake his hand. And this was a very sensitive fellow. And people had said things to him, you know, that they said it lighthearted. He took it very much to heart. And he disappeared. And I went and visited him in his apartment. And that's where the whole story came out. And he was deeply offended and deeply hurt. But that was his personality as well. And so this will be some of trying to calm the waters and trying to help people understand, well, you know, what was their intention? Do you think they meant to hurt you? You know, I am so sorry. I forgot that I was thinking of all kinds of things. Make what excuse you want. But it was a terrible oversight on my part. You know, I wanted him to know it was a terrible oversight on my part not to shake his hand. Certainly not going to make that mistake again. So, you know, these are the little things that get under people's skin. And sometimes these are the things where you're going to have to try to bring some understanding and some clarification. So we act as a mirror, reflecting the effects on current behavior, of people's current behavior and attitudes. Clarify our intentions and our motivations. And we suggest changes that people are capable of making gradually with no pressure. People can make changes in their lives. Even I can change. My wife might question that after 34 years, but changes do occur, but they occur gradually. And they occur not with pointing out what the problems are as much as by encouragement, encouraging a person to change. So suggest changes that people are capable of making, and that gradually. There's 6 weeks down there because that is what is given as a time for people to practice a different attitude. And then the thing is, say nothing more, but speak only to the Lord. Say nothing more about something someone is doing, but now take it to the Lord, because the Spirit of God is there. And the Spirit of God is the one who will bring to mind that person's word. If nothing happens, if no change comes, that's their problem then. That's their problem. And God will deal with them. Who am I to judge another man's servant? I got enough to take care of myself. And so I got to let God do His work. And that's the idea. But I seek peace, Ephesians 4, 1-3. Our time is up. There's a lot more in the book. Perhaps in 2004 we can look at some of this again. But you take this home, you share it with your spouse, share it with one another, talk it over, look it over. Because you make this yours as you share it with someone else. And so these again are mere tools. You can develop your own tools as well too. But I trust you'll find them useful and helpful. And you can add to them as you see fit as well too. Don't forget to take those papers home. Listen to the tape on the way home if you can, or when you get home. Try to listen to that tape. You will find it very encouraging, because it talks about the all-sufficiency of the Word of God and the wisdom of God for dealing with problems of living. So let's just close with a word of prayer, and we'll give thanks for the food at the same time. So, Father God, we thank You for this time we've been able to meet together around Thy Word, and we thank You for these principles that You give in the Word, principles that are for living. And we pray, Lord, that these might become more and more our principles, and that we could see them work out in our own lives. And we do pray for one another and for our brethren as well, too. We just commend them to Thy grace and to Thy care, and make us effective in being able to be a disciple and to be able to support the weary with the word of a disciple. We love You and thank You for Thy grace, Thy faithfulness, Thy patience, and Thy precious blood, Lord Jesus, shed for us. Amen.